The Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter first, say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'The very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know that the kingdom of God has come near you.' But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who were exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me." Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would bless us through your word, that you would consecrate us to your service, that you would give us a vision and a heart for your mission to the world, that we might share in that mission, that we might take the message of your kingdom to the nations. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. The shape of the world is changing. Old alliances are dying. New alliances are being formed. 100 years ago, 90% of the Christians in the world lived in North America and Europe. Today, 70% of the world's Christians live in the non-Western world. The center of things has shifted. And while we can be grateful and we can be excited for these brothers and sisters in other parts of the world where the church is expanding, and while we should pray for these saints in other parts of the world where they face all kinds of challenges and hardships as well as opportunities, we have to ask some serious questions about what it all means for us. What is the church's role in our neck of the woods? While the rest of the world seems to be steadily subdued to the gospel, steadily being subdued to the reign of Christ, our culture continues to be secularized. I think here the story of Leslie Newbegin is quite instructive. If that's not a name you're familiar with, it's one that you might want to get to know better. Leslie Newbegin was a missionary in the 20th century from Great Britain to India, and he spent 4 decades over in India evangelizing, doing mission work, spreading the gospel. When he left Britain, he was leaving what was essentially a Christian nation. When he returned to his homeland 40 years later, he came back thinking he had returned from the mission field, thinking he had retired from missions, only to find that Britain had become a mission field itself. In the meantime, the old alliances between church and culture in the West had died. And so Newbegin began to rethink the place of the church, to rethink the position of the church within the culture, within the society. He realized that the church in the Western world could no longer take anything for granted. He realized that no longer would it make any sense to talk about missions as exclusively something that takes place over there in a foreign country, in a faraway place. He realized we have a mission right here where we are. And of course, that's true, I think, even in the Bible Belt. We, living in the American South, may think of this region as sort of the last holdout, the last bastion of the old alliances, the old Christendom. And in some ways, that's certainly true. The pace of secularization has been slowed somewhat here. But still, it goes on. And still, we have to see that we, too, live in a mission field. In fact, it's very interesting. In this passage in Luke chapter 10, the 70 who are sent out are sent not to the pagan lands around Israel, but they're sent to the cities of Israel. They're sent to, you could say, the Bible Belt of the first century to announce the coming of God's kingdom. This was Newbegin's discovery. Mission is not something optional. It's not something secondary. It's not something tacked on to the life of the church. Rather, it is intrinsic to the church's identity. The church itself exists and lives in mission and for mission. The church in all times and in all places is to be a missional body, a body with a mission, a body on a mission. He pointed out we've made the mistake of thinking about mission as a discrete category of church life instead of something that textures everything that we do. Instead of seeing it as something that penetrates every aspect of the church's life, we've made it sort of one category of Christian living or Christian existence. See, mission is not one of many things we're supposed to do. It's a way of doing everything. Newbegin came to understand that in everything that we do as a church and in our lives, in the community, we are to be bearing witness to Christ and to his kingdom. And that's indeed something we'll see in this text. Newbegin pointed out we've also made the mistake of thinking of mission as something solely for the religious professionals, solely for pastors or church planters. Rather, Newbegin said, we have to understand mission belongs to the whole people of God. It's very interesting. If you turn back a page in your Bible to Luke chapter 9, you find Jesus sending out the 12 closest to him, the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, as we call them. And if that's all we had was that sending of the 12 on a mission trip, a mission journey, then we might justly conclude that this mission belongs only to the trained clergy, the pastors, the professional missionaries. But here we have the sending out of the 70, which is a picture, it seems, of the whole church. Now, what is this mission? What does it mean to be missional, if we can use Newbegin's term here, Newbegin's language? Well, fundamentally, we're talking here about God's mission. See, Jesus points that out in verse 16. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. See, where does the mission originate? Where does the sending come from? It comes from God. We need to understand that the mission is first and foremost God's mission. God had a mission in creation. In fact, we should read the whole Bible as the story of God's missional work. The Bible from beginning to end is the story of God's mission. See, what is God's ultimate desire, his ultimate aim, his ultimate goal? It is to have a world. It is to have a heaven and earth, you might say, filled with people who reflect him and glorify his name. God is the missionary God. He sends his Son and he sends his Spirit into the world to fulfill this cosmic mission. And now we see in this passage, he sends the church as well. He makes his people sharers in this mission. Think back to those early chapters in Genesis where everything begins. When God created the world, he did not produce a fully developed civilization. He created human beings to share in his mission from the very beginning, to share in his rule over the earth, to fill the earth, to develop a civilization that would honor and please him as the creator of all things. That's so important to understand because we need to know mission includes everything. It's not just one slice of life. Rather, it cuts across the whole of life. Everything is to be brought into the service of God. Everything is to be brought into the purposes of God. Because the first Adam fell, the burden of the mission fell to the second Adam. Jesus comes forth from the Father as the second Adam to fulfill this mission, to complete this purpose for which God created. But he doesn't do it alone. He gathers disciples to himself. In doing so, he's really forming a new humanity known as the church. And this church, this new humanity, will share in God's original mission. See, God's mission really stands behind our mission. When God sends us out, it's not as though we're going alone. Our mission is a participation in his mission. It flows out of God's original mission. God is on a mission. Jesus is on a mission. The Spirit is on a mission. Therefore, the church is on a mission as well. Jesus will transform the whole creation through his church. The church will be the instrument through which he fulfills his mission. And I think what Luke 10 does for us, if we set it in this context of seeing how the whole Bible is about God's mission, God's purpose, God's goal for the creation, this is one key episode in that unfolding mission. And we can't look at all the details here, of course, but I want us to look at some things that are here. What does Luke's account of this mission of the 70, this sending of the 70, tell us about God's mission, and what does it tell us about the church's mission? First, a few details before we actually look at what it says about the mission itself. It says here that the Lord appointed 70. In verse 1, he gathers 70 to himself and he appoints them. Now, why 70? Well, the number 70 is a really important number in the Bible. If you think back to Moses. Moses gathers 70 elders in Israel. Those 70 elders are given a share in God's Spirit because they share in the mission of Moses. Those 70 elders eat a meal with Moses in the presence of God up on the mountainside. And in this way, they are equipped to help in the leading of the people, the guiding of the people to the promised land where that phase of the mission will take place. So what is Luke showing us here? Jesus is a new Moses, and the 70 shows us he is forming a new Israel around himself. There's going to be a new Exodus accomplished through his death and resurrection. But that's not all you see here. In Genesis chapter 10, you have what is called the Table of Nations. It's one of those chapters in the Bible you're just reading through. A lot of times you just kind of skip over it, thinking, oh, it's just a list. I don't need to deal with this. What you have are the original people groups of the world. And if you count them up, guess how many you find? You find there's 70. 70 original people groups. Now, of course, now those 70 original nations have splintered out into even more nations. But this is how the Bible would have us think of this. The world exists in 70 nations. Now, understand, it's not quite time for the worldwide mission yet. That's going to come at the end of the gospel in Luke chapter 24. But this is anticipating that global mission. It foreshadows that global mission. See, the seed of God's new humanity, this new creation that Jesus is forming, it's 70 missionaries sent forth, symbolically, you could say, to the 70 nations of the world. The idea is that it's not just a new Israel that Jesus forms around himself with the calling of the 12. It's a new humanity, the 70 representing the 70 nations of the world. So understand, the mission is going to move from the whole church to the whole world. That's what the number 70 indicates. There's a new Israel theme here, but there's also a new creation, a new humanity, a new world theme here as well. So we need to see these things as the background. Now, something else here. Jesus gathers these 70 to himself and he appoints them. This, too, is a pattern that we see woven all throughout the Scriptures. God gathers us in order to scatter us. He gathers us to himself in order to send us out. He blesses us in his presence in order to make us a blessing to others on the outside. This goes back really all the way to Abraham. God said in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham, I will bless you. See, God binds Abraham to himself. He brings Abraham to himself. He says, Abraham, I'm blessing you, but in you, this is my purpose, in you I will bless all the families of the earth. See, I gather you to myself, your family to myself, so that through your family, that blessing can radiate out. That blessing can be scattered to all the other families and nations of the earth. You could say this is our weekly pattern. This is the basic structure of the Christian life, week by week. God gathers us into his presence on the Lord's Day so that we can be blessed by him, so that we can be given his gifts and his favor. And then he sends us out. He commissions us. He sends us forth into the world so we can share that blessing, so we can spread that blessing around, so we can share those gifts with others in the world around us. You see it in Isaiah chapter 6. The prophet is brought into the presence of God. He sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the cherubim and seraphim are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And Isaiah is blessed by God. He's cleansed. He's renewed. And then what happens? God says, "Who can I send?" Isaiah says, "Here I am. Send me. I'll go." Isaiah was brought into the heavenly presence of God, the very throne room of God, so he could be sent out on a mission. That's the pattern you see again and again. They come before the face of Jesus, really before the face of God, you might even say, so they might be blessed, so they in turn might be sent out to share that blessing with others. Well, what then are the characteristics of this mission as they are sent forth? There are six characteristics in all, and I know you're not supposed to preach a six-point sermon. I've already probably ruined that anyway by everything else I said, not really giving you points necessarily, but six features of this mission that you see. It is representative, it is dangerous, it is dependent, it is holistic, it is joyful, it is communal. Look at each one of these. First, it's representative. Jesus appoints them. We just talked about that. He commissions them. Verse 3, he says, "I send you out." They're made missionaries, apostles even, you might say, with a small a. They're sent by Jesus himself. He authorizes this mission. Verse 17, when they come back, they say, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." See, they went forth and did the mission in the name of Jesus. And then verse 19, Jesus says that he shares his authority with them. See, all these are ways of saying that they are Jesus' representatives when they go on this mission. Jesus is with them, so wherever they go, Jesus goes. Jesus is king. Wherever they go, the kingdom goes. That's the idea. Jesus really explains how this works in verses 8 through 11, and especially in verse 16. He says, when his representatives are received, it is as though Jesus himself is received. When they show hospitality to these 70, they're really showing hospitality to Jesus himself. But when he is rejected, when his representatives are rejected, Jesus himself is rejected. His kingdom is rejected. And that's why if they aren't welcomed into a city, they're to go out of that city shaking the dust off their sandals. See, that ground there is cursed. That ground there, there is no peace there. That ground is still under the curse of Genesis 3. The kingdom came near to those people, but they rejected it. And so now even the creation itself will bear witness against their lack of faith, their lack of gratitude. The kingdom blessings will be withheld from them because they rejected the representatives of Jesus. To go as a representative of Jesus means that you know that Jesus stands behind your mission. It means that you know, really, your mission is an extension of his mission, that he's using you to further and advance his mission in the world. It means you're to go forth and say and do the very things that Jesus himself would say and do if he were still on earth. You're to do the works of Jesus, do the works of the kingdom. Or to put it another way, it's to bring his lordship, it's to bring his kingship to bear on all that you do. See, our role as representatives, you ask, well, when do we represent Jesus? Is this, am I on duty, on call part of the time, and I'm a representative of Jesus when I do X, Y, and Z, but when I do A, B, and C, I'm not Jesus' representative. No, Jesus wants us to understand we bear his name, we bear his name in everything that we do. His kingdom makes a total claim upon our lives. We need to remember that the mission actually arises from God's original mission for the whole creation. And so in everything we do, we are to live and act and speak as representatives of Jesus. Your whole life is connected to this mission. Or if it doesn't seem connected to this mission, you need to figure out how it's connected to this mission. And if you can't do that, you need to figure out something else to do. See, everything in your life is to be connected to the mission of Jesus, the kingdom of Jesus. Your work, your recreation, how you bring up your kids, your friendships, your relationship, all that's got to be brought into subjection to the kingdom of Christ. It's got to be made useful for his mission. We have been appointed by Jesus. We have been sent by him. In all that we do, we are to represent him. We are to represent his kingdom. We are his ambassadors, his agents, his instruments in the world. Well, second, the mission is dangerous. Now, it's good to know that Jesus is with us as we go, because the mission can get you into all kinds of trouble, believe it or not. He talks about this towards the end of the passage that we read, when he talks about the serpents and the scorpions. That sounds kind of dangerous. You don't want to run into a serpent. You don't want to run into a scorpion. There's danger involved in that. Verse 3, he says, I am sending you as lambs among the wolves. Now, that's danger. Lambs to go among wolves. Jesus, of course, is the Lamb of God. But in union with Jesus, we all become lambs with a little L, lambs of God ourselves. And we've been sent among the wolves, even as Jesus was sent among the wolves. See, anyone who seeks to faithfully represent Jesus in his life is going to encounter opposition. You cannot do anything for Jesus in a fallen world without getting into some kind of danger or opposition or struggle. It never comes easy. You know that through this church plant. I'm sure there have been times when you think, this is just not easy to do. You're doing something for Jesus. You're going to have all kinds of trials and obstacles stand in your way. Now, there are some would-be representatives of Jesus who shrink back from this. They see the danger. If I'm going to be a lamb and I've got to go out to where the wolves are, that's kind of dangerous. That's kind of scary. And that danger, of course, is not just possible persecution, but it can also be understood as possible influence. What if the wolves take me in? What if they deceive me or mislead me? And so they pull back and they build a hedge around themselves. They want to stay in the sheep pen. They don't want to go out to where the wolves are and put themselves in a place of danger. So they never talk to a wolf. They never get to know a wolf. You know, there's a wolf living right next door, but they never really have any contact with him. There's a wolf in the cubicle right across the way at the office, but they never really get to know him, because after all, he's a wolf. He's dangerous. And that's all they see, is the danger on the outside. But what is Jesus telling his disciples to do here? He's saying, if you're going to represent me, you're going to have to walk right into danger, but you're going to have to put to death your fear of the wolves. You have to put to death those fears that keep you from moving forward with my mission. See, sometimes the lambs want to isolate themselves from the wolves. And we can cloak our isolation in all kinds of pious clothing. But to do so is to deny our missional calling. We have to go to where Jesus has sent us. He sends his disciples here into the city. That's where the wolves are concentrated. He says, go into the city. Go to where the wolves are and be my representative. Now, but this is also what you need to understand. These are no ordinary lambs that Jesus sends to the wolves. These are lambs who can do battle with demons. These are lambs who can do battle with scorpions and with serpents and win. See, these are no ordinary lambs. Throughout the Bible, you see that lambs are told to not fear the wolves. And actually, when the lambs are faithful, the wolves become afraid of them. Or even the wolves are transformed into lambs themselves. So there's this peace that is established. You know, I think it would be great. You know, we Christians, we spend a lot of time and energy, it seems to me, worrying about what the wolves are up to, worried about their influence, worried about the way they control the media and politics, worried about the way that those little wolves may influence our little lambs, our little sheep, our children. We're worried about these things. And certainly there's a place for that. There's a place for protecting ourselves, guarding ourselves. I'm not saying you can just let your guard down and walk right out into the world. But we are sent into the world, and that means we're sent to be in the presence of wolves. We have to understand, Jesus is sending his representatives here on the offensive. We're not just called to fight a defensive battle, batten down the hatches and circle the wagons. We're called to go on the offensive. So what if we lived in such a way that the wolves had to stay up late at night wondering what we're up to? Oh, I hope those Christians don't. What are they going to do next? How are they going to transform the world? What are they up to? I can't let my little kids be around their little kids, because their kids are going to influence mine. Their kids might draw me to Jesus, the true Lamb of God. See, this is what we have to understand. For the mission to go forward, the mission that Jesus has called us to, there's going to be danger involved in that. We have to get close to the wolves. If we're going to engage the enemy, if we're going to show the enemy Jesus, we're going to have to go to where the enemy is. The lambs are going to have to get close enough to where the wolves can see that they're lambs, where they can see the woolly hide on the lambs. This is what we're called to. This is what the mission involves. And if we don't do this, we're shrinking back from the mission that God has given to us. See, it's not so much that we should be scared of them. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. They should be scared of us. That's the way it ought to be. Third, the mission is dependent. You might think that given all these risks, Jesus would tell them to take whatever they need to protect themselves. But actually, he does just the opposite. He sends them out in a way that leaves them vulnerable. He sends them out in the most vulnerable condition possible. No money bags, no knapsacks, no sandals, no supplies. They're going to have to go out in such a way that they depend utterly and completely upon God to provide for them as they go. And really, it's the same for us. Now, this is not some kind of standing law. This doesn't come to us as a law that we have to obey. It's unique to this time and place in the mission, like a lot of things in the Gospels have to be understood as being unique to a particular time and place. So you don't apply this by not having an extra pair of shoes in your closet, and you're probably thankful to hear that. But we this is how we apply it. We apply it by depending upon Jesus. We apply it by living. It's what we call living by faith, walking by faith. Trusting Jesus day by day, step by step. Not relying on those props that we sometimes cling to. See, it doesn't matter what kind of material or monetary provisions you have. Don't rest in that. Those things are wonderful. They're glorious. Receive them as gifts from God. But don't rest in them. Rest in Jesus to care for you, to be with you as you go. Now, this is why I think the posture of dependence is so important. It's not just something we do, but it's something that flavors the message that we announce, that we proclaim. It really has a bearing upon the message that we announce about the kingdom. See, if we just announce that Jesus is the kingdom and we're on the right side in this great war in history, and we simply talk that way, it can come off as arrogant. It can come off as self-righteous. We can actually end up looking like the very world that we're seeking to reach. As though, you know, we've got all the answers. We have everything figured out. We have it all worked out. Just listen to us. But, you know, if you went into a city with no supplies whatsoever, you just couldn't take that approach. You would have to come in with a posture of humility. You would have to come in bold, yes. Bold in what you have to announce, bold in what and how you're going to live, but also with an attitude of dependence, an attitude of humility. See, the whole mission should be clothed in this attitude of humility and dependence. There should not be a hint of arrogance or self-righteousness. We're bold because Jesus is with us, but we're humble because Jesus is with us. Jesus, the Savior, the only one who can make the message and the mission effective. The one who has to die on the cross for our sins, to cleanse us, to give us his Spirit so the mission can go forth. See, if we acknowledge our dependence, we'll be humble. If we acknowledge our dependence, we won't be anxious. You know how it is when you don't rest in God's provision? You get uptight, you get sort of self-protective, you get a little too self-concerned, and then you really can't serve anyone because you're too focused on your own needs, whether or not your own desires are being met. You can't do mission, you can't do service because you're too busy serving yourself, protecting yourself, looking out for yourself. Well, see, this mission, when Jesus deprives them of supplies as they go forth on this mission, he's showing, look, this mission's going to call you out of yourself. You should not have a hint or a shred of self-sufficiency as you go forth. You've got to learn to rely on me, Jesus is saying, in all kinds of radical ways. And then you can begin to do things you didn't think you could do. See, then you can begin to go minister to the wolves and serve in such a way that shows them Jesus, but without a hint of self-righteousness, which is really the only way the mission can work. Then the fourth feature of the mission, it is holistic, which is to say it is a mission in both word and deed. See this in verse 5, they go forth to preach peace. In verse 9, we're told that they go forth to preach the kingdom of God. Now, you might think, well, why does Jesus have those two things there? He says, preach peace, and he says, preach the kingdom of God. How do peace and the kingdom relate? Well, really, they're just two ways of talking about the same thing. And I think the disciples would have known this because this is exactly how the Old Testament prophets described it. When the Old Testament prophets talked about the fulfilled mission of God, they talked about it in terms of shalom restored. Shalom being that Hebrew word for peace. That's really what Jesus is talking about here. Peace means not just this warm, fuzzy inner feeling. Peace means creation has been set right. The ripping of the fabric that took place when Adam and Eve fell into sin, peace means that fabric has been mended. The fabric has been rewoven, so it's whole once again. See, that's God's peace. It means what is broken and diseased and deformed is healed. It includes, of course, not only peace in your heart with God, but also a kind of public peace, peace between neighbors, peace between nations, a peace that brings transformation to all of life. And the Old Testament prophets say this peace will come when God establishes his gracious reign over all the nations. See what Jesus calls the kingdom of God. But it's not just announcing that that peace has broken into this present fallen world. We've got to do that. We've got to speak of God's peace, God's kingdom, that God is setting the whole world to rights through his Son, the King. But it's also got to be shown forth indeed. See, mission is not just talk, it's action. And so, verse 9, he tells them to go and heal the sick. Verse 17, he talks about casting out demons. You go back to the previous chapter, and actually all throughout this gospel, those are just the kinds of things that Jesus is doing. See, Jesus is on a mission. He stands behind the mission. Now we're called to go and do not only say what Jesus has been saying, the kingdom of God has come near, but do what Jesus has been doing. Do the works of Jesus. The message is confrontational. To say that there is another king, Jesus, is to confront the world in all its rebellion. See, they are announcing here there's only one way to peace, and his name is Jesus. He's the only way to peace with God, peace with neighbor. It's to submit to Jesus as God's appointed king. That's the way to peace. But what makes the confrontation comprehensible are the deeds that accompany it. The deed ministry makes the word ministry intelligible. Word and deed always go hand in hand. That's the pattern of the kingdom. Our deeds should embody our message. How we work, how we raise our children, how we love those around us, how we serve and minister to one another, how we serve and minister to those outside of our community, how we seek to reach those in our city, how we show concern for the sick and the poor and the lonely, how we embody the peace of the kingdom towards those who wrong us by showing them mercy and forgiveness. We might ask, metaphorically or perhaps not, what are we doing to cast out the demons that haunt people around us in our neighborhood, in our workplace, in our city? See, there's a general sense in which this mission belongs to every Christian, but it also, it belongs to the whole church as a community, but it also belongs uniquely to each one of us. So we all share in this mission in a general way, but uniquely. There are demons that only you can cast out. There are hands that only you can hold. There are letters that only you can write. There are relationships that only you can mend. See, this is the mission. This is what you're called to. Jesus is telling us here, whatever it is that God has set before you, go and do it. Minister in word and deed. And remember what Newbegin said, the mission field is everywhere. It's all around us. But see, to do this, we've got to think not only about what kind of mission does God have for me, but what kind of person do I have to be to fulfill that mission? There's the mission, which is out there, and then there's the kind of person I have to be to make that mission happen, to make it a reality. And so you got to ask questions like, how does God want me to use my time and my money and my abilities? How does God want me to use my power and my influence to serve? And you think, well, I don't really have much power. No, everybody's got power. You've got some kind of influence in the world. How do you use it for the good of others, to bring in God's shalom, to bring in this restoration? How do you minister to others to break the chains of Satan that bind people in darkness, that enslave people, so they can come to know the peace of the kingdom as well? Think about it. You know, if you had a cure for cancer, it would be wicked of you and wrong of you to bottle that up and save it and use it only for your family. No, that's got to be shared. You've got to get that out and give it to others because there's people all around dying of cancer. Well, here you've got something much, much better. Not a cure for cancer, but a cure for death itself. The ultimate enemy, the final enemy. We can't keep the bread of life locked up in the cupboard. We've got to share it. God gives us his blessings that we might share them. We are called to be agents of God's renewing work in the world, that God would use us to reweave that torn fabric in the creation to mend what has been ripped. Think of the miracles of Jesus and the apostles as really accelerated ways of making happen what we do in a much slower, more organic kind of way. The miracles of Jesus and the apostles are not really so much suspensions of the natural order as they are restorations of the natural order, putting things back the way they really ought to be. Well, we can't do that the way Jesus and the apostles do in the gospel. We can't work miracles quite like that. But in our day-to-day lives, as we seek to minister to people in the name of Christ, we can do what those miracles did in another way. That's what the kingdom is all about. Let me illustrate this, and then we'll move on. Maybe you're familiar with J.R.R. Tolkien's epic story, The Lord of the Rings. Everybody knows the movies now, but of course the books are much, much better. In that epic work, there is a prophecy made by an ancient wise woman of Gondor that when the king returns, he will be known by the healing he brings. The quote is, "The hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and so shall the true king be known." You might scratch your head and say, gee, I wonder where Tolkien got that idea. A true king who reveals himself, his identity, through his healing powers, his healing hands. Well, of course, that's Jesus. Jesus does this in the Gospels. But now we are the body of Christ. We are his hands in the world. We are to be his healing hands, the hands through which he makes his kingdom known. Well, then next it is a joyful mission. Chapter 10, verse 17. If there is no mission, there is no joy. The reason I think so many people in our world today are joyless and apathetic is because they have no mission, no mission in life. They don't have a project bigger than themselves to devote themselves to give their lives to. They have nothing to live for, so they have nothing to die for. Nothing outside of themselves that sustains them, that gives them a vision for life. No overarching purpose that shapes and integrates their life as a whole. I think it's especially tragic to see children growing up in our culture never being told, this is your mission in life. This is what life is all about. This is why you're going to school. This is why you're being disciplined. This is why you need to do all these things. Not given any kind of sense of mission. See, without mission, we become self-absorbed. We become inward-focused. We become curved in on ourselves, as Martin Luther put it. People today will think that they are free if they have almost total control over how they spend their time and how they get to spend their money. And if you can do those two things, control your time, control your money, that's how we define freedom. But Jesus would say, no, to control how you spend your time and your money is slavery. That is a miserable existence. You need to give yourself all that you have, all that you are, over to the kingdom. Jesus doesn't want us to live that way because Jesus doesn't want us miserable. Jesus wants us to be joyful. He wants us to live lives that are open, that are curved outward rather than inward, that are curved outward so we can embrace others and take others in to ourselves, into the kingdom. See, joy and mission go together. Joy flows to those who serve. Jesus said, if you want to be great, you need to stoop and serve. I would say also, Jesus is teaching, if you want to be joyful, you must stoop and serve. But how does that happen? Verse 17, they rejoice in the success of their mission. They've cast out demons and they're really excited about this. And Jesus says, yes, that's wonderful. I am sharing my authority with you. It's like they're partners in the family business, partners in the law firm, so to speak. He says, I'm sharing with you my power, my resources, so you can do these great things. You can do the works that I have done. But then he tells them that's not really what it's all about. He says in verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says that? It's interesting. Just before that, in verse 18, he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I think in some ways that might be the key. They come back rejoicing in their success, their victories, and Jesus doesn't deny any of that, but he points them to something deeper. He points them to the most solid foundation of all for a life of joy. And what is it? It's that their names are written in heaven. It's that they have assurance, even in the present, of final salvation. So Jesus is saying, don't rejoice in these secondary, peripheral things, so to speak. Rather, rejoice in the primary thing. Rejoice more in grace than in gifts. Rejoice more in salvation than in success. Because if you get that reversed, you'll find actually the mission unravels. See, gifts and success may fluctuate, but grace and salvation do not. You may not always be successful in mission. You may encounter demons you can't exorcise. You may encounter diseases you can't heal. And so Jesus is saying, don't just be in it for the results, for the success. Rather, show mercy because you have been shown mercy. Don't show mercy just because you're going to get a rise out of it, because it's going to look good or something you can brag about or a notch on your belt. Show mercy because you have been shown mercy, because your name is written in the book of heaven, the book of life. Verse 18, Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. What is Jesus talking about there? How does that relate to this? Well, it might be he's talking about the way his disciples defeated Satan and brought Satan down through their ministry as they exorcised these demons. That might be it. Might be that he's actually talking about something that already happened a long, long time ago. Talking about the very beginning of all things when, as the eternal Son of God, he saw Satan, that original angel of light, fall into darkness, fall into wickedness. Maybe he's talking about something that's still to come. He's speaking prophetically. Daniel, when Daniel speaks prophetically, he uses the same kind of language. Maybe he's talking about something that's going to happen on the cross and at the resurrection, and he's speaking of it ahead of time here because their mission anticipates that. But whatever the case, Satan's fall means that his accusations, and that's what Satan means, the accuser, his accusations can no longer reach heaven's court. It means now that Satan is within our range, so to speak. He's within our reach. See, it's kind of like the lambs going among the wolves again. You think, oh, that sounds bad that Satan would be down, you know, that he'd fall from heaven to earth and he'd be closer in that sense to it. No, he's right where we want him. We've got him in our scope. We can now crush his head under our feet. We can trample him down the way we trample down the serpents and the scorpions in this passage. See, that's the point. But I think there's another aspect to this, too, and I think it's highly ironic. What caused Satan to fall? If you look in passages that touch on this, there's no direct answer given, but if you look on passages that touch on this and what Christian theologians have historically said, the answer is pride. Satan fell through pride. So what is Jesus saying? He's really saying, don't get too prideful about what you accomplish, or you too will fall from the sky. Don't rejoice in that. Rejoice in this. Don't rejoice in your victories. Rejoice in your salvation. That's the foundation of everything. The really key thing is having your name written in heaven. And what's it mean to have your name written in heaven? Well, you can think of it this way, and I'm borrowing an illustration here from somebody, but imagine going to, say, Nashville's nicest, classiest, most expensive restaurant. And you might feel kind of out of place going there. I know I would. But you walk in, and you're a little bit apprehensive, and you go up to the maitre d' and you say, I think I have a reservation. And he goes and he looks in his book and he says, ah, yep, got your name right here. Follow me. See, that's what it is. Through no deed of your own, nothing great you have done, God in his own free grace has written your name in the reservation book for the Lamb's marriage supper, for the great feast that he is spreading for his people. That's the point. That's what should give us the most joy. And then finally, sixth and last feature of this, the context of mission is community. Jesus sends them out two by two. Now, why does he send them in twos? Kind of makes you think maybe of the ark. I don't know what the connection there would be exactly. But there is something in the Old Testament law about two witnesses, that a matter can only be established, a legal matter can only be established, if it is established on the basis of two or three witnesses. So two by twos, they can go forth and serve as legal witnesses to the coming of the kingdom. But I think there's something much more important here. Mission can only be fulfilled in tandem with other Christians. You have to have the support and encouragement and accountability of other Christians. You cannot bear witness to the kingdom alone. You cannot live the Christian life alone. You have to have people that you're encouraging and that are encouraging you. You have to have people to share notes with, to learn from, to work with. Otherwise, it's just not going to happen. See, the kingdom is not just an ideology. It's something that must be embodied, and it can only be embodied in community. We embody the kingdom and the peace that we proclaim in our relationships. And so you might say the church is called to be a kind of counterculture, a kind of alternative city within the cities of the world, a kind of alternative society. We're called to demonstrate the thickness and the depth of relationships that are formed and created by the gospel. See, what is the kingdom? The kingdom is to be God's renewed humanity. It is to be the presence of the future in history, in the here and now. We are called to be a people who embody resurrection life in seed form in this present age. But you can't do that alone. You can't do that in isolation. If you're going to try to do that, you might as well storm the gates of hell with squirt guns. It's just not going to happen. The only way for it to happen is through community. See, if you try to go off and do it on your own, you're either going to get isolated, you're going to have to be so self-protective so you don't get sucked into what the world is doing, that you really can't do any good. You've isolated yourself. You've cut yourself off. You never really engage the enemy. Or you're simply going to get assimilated because you cannot stand against the world on your own. You're going to get sucked in. Think again of Lord of the Rings. Where would Frodo have been without his Sam? See, the fellowship would have failed. The mission would have failed. No way it could have been done on his own. The ring would not have been destroyed had he had to go it alone. The mission cannot be fulfilled if we try to go it alone. We need each other. That's why when God saves us, he puts us in this community. He puts us in this fellowship with one another. See, what happens when the kingdom comes? Human life is restored. Relationships are repaired. Races are reconciled. Families are unified. Nations are transformed. Cultures are matured. Every part of life is set right. Everything that got broken back when man fell into sin is fixed, repaired, glorified, made what it should have been, what it should have become all along. Living as God's missionaries, living as Christ's representatives in the world, means bearing witness to this kingdom. It means living in community in this way, doing ministry together, to show the world ahead of time what the kingdom's going to look like. You know how when movies come out, they do a little trailer so you can see what, you get a little sneak preview of what's to come. That's what the church is to be, a sneak preview of what the kingdom and its fullness will look like, so people can get a little taste of it in the here and now. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you would help this church, St. Mark Reformed, to be all these things we've talked about, that they would take up this mission that Jesus has given to your people, and that they would make it their own, that they would live it out with all its challenges, with all its struggles, with all its dangers. Father, strengthen them, equip them, help them to see how much they need one another, help them to go forth and minister in word and deed holistically to those around them. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.